Our text this morning comes from the book of Mark, so please grab your copy of God's Word and open to Mark chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible, you can use one of the black pew Bibles in front of you and find our text on page 709. Please give your attention to the text, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spat on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. May God bless the preaching of this word.
Thank you, Preston. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
August 12th of 1805, Meriwether Lewis and three companions, George Drouillard, John Shields, and Hugh McNeil, came to a pass in a mountainous region. Just a year and 3 months into Lewis and Clark's tremendous journey across the western United States, they encountered something different. Whereas they had been tracing the Missouri River and all of its tributaries, its small creeks and small rivers that were pouring into it, they now encountered for the first time down the western slope as they had crested that mountain, a cold, clear creek running the opposite direction. Instead of tracing water running towards them, now they saw water running away from them. Unbeknownst to them, Meriwether Lewis, for the first time in his eyes and in the eyes of the western United States, as we knew it, now of course other humans had seen this, but in our history, encountered the Great Divide, the continental divide. The Great Divide in our continent where the watershed splits. Everything west of that runs to the Pacific Ocean, and everything to the east runs to the Missouri, the Mississippi, the Great Lakes, down into the Gulf of America, I guess it is now. After a long journey, they had encountered this continental divide. Well, here we are in Mark. Many, many sermons and Sundays and months into a great journey, we come to this great precipice, this great peak, this mountainous region where the content or the focus or the thrust of Mark's writing and Jesus' teaching is about to change. See, up until this point, all the water has been running to answer this question: who is Jesus? And beginning with next week's sermon, the line will split and the water will run to answer this question: what did he come to do? What is Jesus here to do? And so Mark is not concerned with your thoughts about repetition in the preaching. He's not concerned if you have one more healing that sounds similar to other healings, because Mark is just layering and layering and layering and layering proofs and demonstrations and stories and accounts to show you Jesus is the Messiah. That's all we're going for here, the first eight chapters. Who is this man? last week, the key question was, do you still not understand? Jesus asked the Pharisees and his disciples, after all you've seen, after all you've heard, after all you've encountered, do you still not understand? Well, today we're given one last miracle on this side of the divide that sets up the great question, the most important question. Who do you say that I am? So we'll examine both the story of the healing of the blind man and then consider how it illustrates this most important question. Throughout our lives, we interact with many important questions, don't we? Men, do you remember the first time your wife, probably at your girlfriend or friend at that time, looked you in the eyes and said these four words? Do you love me? It's a pretty big question to interact with. How about when you got down on one knee and you said, will you marry me? We've interacted with a lot of important questions. Is it a boy or is it a girl? Men in the room, don't be deceived. This is the most important question you've interacted with in your marriage. Does this dress look good on me? Now, measure carefully what you say there, all right? Because she will remember. And listen, if it looks really bad, she's going to go out in public and other people are going to see her. So you have to tell the truth somewhere in there, right? But it's not just those kinds of questions. Your boss comes to you and says, hey, I've got a promotion for you, but I need you to move. Are you willing to sell your house and move to a different city? You have to consider the question, am I going to uproot my wife and children, my life, my culture, and move somewhere for a promotion? There are other hard questions too. Some that you have struggled with, my people. Is it cancer? Is it terminal? How long do we have? Oh, life is full of big questions. Important questions. And how you answer those questions will impact the rest of your life. Whatever the answer is will dictate the course of your future. Let me talk to you about one very important question. On January 28th, 1986, the space shuttle Challenger exploded in midair. And all seven crew members on board perished. Many of you may have seen that live. If you were in elementary school or middle school or high school, your teachers may have wheeled in a big TV on a cart, and maybe you saw that happening or a replay of it on the news. It was all over. What a devastating tragedy. Of course, our nation mourned. President Reagan had to address a nation in sorrow. But the Challenger disaster could have been averted. It was brought down by one single question that was answered wrongly. Now, you engineers will understand that I'm just reading the facts here. I don't understand all of this, but this is what the news tells us. This Challenger shuttle was launched with the aid of two powerful booster rockets. And each of these rockets was built up of sections that were joined together. And in these joints, each joint was a rubber O-ring seal. And if that O-ring seal failed, gas at thousands of degrees in temperature would come spurting out with, of course, clearly catastrophic consequences. Now, here was the problem. When the air outside was very cold, that rubber O-ring would become brittle and wouldn't fully seal the gap. So the day the shuttle launched, the temperature was much colder than any other previous launches or test launches. So 1 minute into that flight, gas began to escape, and within 10 seconds, that flame started to come out where that O-ring had failed and burned a hole in the shuttle's fuel tank and caused a massive explosion with a mixture of liquid hydrogen and liquid oxygen. Just a few seconds later, the whole world saw a giant fireball. Now, here's the problem. There was an engineer who, for the past year, a man named Roger Bozjolly, had been writing memos to his superiors warning them of this cold weather problem on the O-ring. And he said multiple times in memos to those higher up, if this were to go on, there would be serious consequences, including up to and including the loss of this mission. So the night before, January 27th, there was a meeting held to discuss whether or not the launch should go ahead. Here's the question. Should we proceed? Many of the engineers urged a delay. No, don't proceed. There's danger here. But they were overruled. The launch went ahead. The rest is history. Because of that fateful decision, because of the answer to that question, seven people lost their lives. Jesus asks a question here, the most important question you'll ever answer. More important than whether or not you'll be married, who you love, your health, how you'll make it through this world. The most important question you'll ever answer is, who do you say Jesus is? If you get this one wrong, you're headed for destruction. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, we're going to consider today this odd healing that we see, this blind man, this odd healing. We're going to consider the most important question. That would be point number two. Point number three is, what's the meaning of the answer? And then point number four will be ongoing clarity, ongoing clarity. How does this story of this blind man help us answer the question, who do you say that I am? Well, let's just look at it briefly. I know Preston already read the story to us, but let's just cast our eyes back again and remind ourselves. Then he came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his own house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in town. Jesus has healed people in a lot of different ways, hasn't he? He's spoken healing. He's told people to rise up with his words and heal them. He's healed people through his thoughts. We haven't been even exposed to all of Jesus' thinking, but he's interacted with some people and he's told them that the request they brought to him has already been granted. I've never even seen this person. They're miles away, but they're healed. Just go. They've been healed. He's touched. He's spit. He's done a variety of things to heal the people that he's encountered as he's come through the book of Mark. He's cast out demons with his words. He's thrown them into pigs. He's done all sorts of magnificent power. He's calmed storms. He's walked on water. This man is extremely powerful. And yet here for the first time, we bump into something unique. What is the struggle that we bump into? Jesus, after attempting to heal a man in verse 23, asks the man, do you see anything? Now, what are we talking about here? Is Jesus doubting his own power? And the story goes on to say that the man says, I see, but not all the way. So Jesus goes back and touches him again and heals him fully. Now, what do we do with this passage, this all-powerful, miracle-working man who goes around and they're bringing people to him by the hundreds and he's touching them and some of them just touch him and they're healed. And here it seems like there's like a, you know, like a hitch, you know, like a warp, like something's just not quite working. And I believe, and I urge you to consider that this parable is or this story is a parable. It's an example. It's a true story. It really happened. But Mark places it here to illustrate what is coming next. Mark is illustrating the progressive sight of the disciples. Mark is showing that the disciples are slowly coming to realize who Jesus actually is. And so we have this picture, this physical picture of a spiritual truth. We've had this multiple times in Jesus' healings. Remember last week when he fed those thousands, it was a physical picture of how he'd come to feed the Gentiles, to save the Gentiles. Well, here now we have a physical picture, a real man who's really blind, and Jesus touches him and asks him if he can see, and he can see something, but not fully with clarity. And so Jesus puts his hands on his eyes again, and now he can see everything clearly. Remember, we have Peter here, who will, on behalf of the other disciples, confess that Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus asks in verse 29, "Who do you say that I am?" That's a plural you. It's a you all. Jesus is looking at these guys who followed him around for 3 years and saying, what do you think? What's the conclusion? You've seen it all. You've heard it all. We've walked together like Lewis and Clark. They've been on this journey for a long time, and they come to the mountain range, and it's like, now make up your mind. Decide. What do you think? Who am I? And Peter says, on behalf, he says, "You are the Messiah." Let's consider this man, Peter, for just a second. He's already chosen to leave his life behind and follow Jesus, hasn't he? He's actually already been on a missions trip. Jesus already sent them out, and they've already done works in the name of Jesus and come back. But this is the same man who next week, and I'm not going to steal Pastor Patrick's thunder. Where are you, Pastor Patrick? I'm not stealing it, brother. But next week, Jesus is going to say, "And now I've come to die." And what's Peter going to say? "No, you're not." I mean, just think about this. Sounds like us, doesn't it? In 1 minute, we're the most spiritual, strong Christians, and we're like, "I pledge allegiance to the Lamb." And the next week, we're all doing all sorts of dirty wickedness, denying his sovereignty and his power and his rule over us. This is the same Peter who, in just a few months' time, when he goes before he's in that kind of garden area, and Jesus is being tried, and that young girl will come up to him, and she'll say, "Aren't you with Jesus?" And he'll say, "He swore with an oath, I've never even met the man. I don't even know him." This is the same Peter who will whip out a sword and try to fight for Jesus. This is the same Peter who in Acts chapter 2 will preach the first Christian sermon and thousands of people will get saved. This is the same Peter who later on in Acts eats with some people when it's good, and then when it's not good, he just denies them and he eats with other people. This guy's all over the place. And I think Mark is helping us see, and remember who's Mark's inspiration, who's Mark recounting the stories of? It's Peter. And I think Peter's helping us to say, I was slowly over time understanding who the Messiah was. And so this awkward healing, kind of this odd encounter that Jesus has with this man is helping us to see like the progressive way in which the disciples are slowly coming to realize who the Messiah is. Over time, with plenty of examples, with plenty of power, they've seen it over and over and over again, and their eyes are slowly being opened to the truth of the Scriptures. There's a few application points I just want to draw out here from this odd healing. Notice the presence of the Lord in the healing. If we equate kind of this healing as an understanding or a picture of realizing who Christ is, which that's what I think the point of this story is, we understand that nobody will come to a right understanding of Jesus Christ, listen, apart from the presence of Jesus Christ. No one will just magically wake up one day and say, "I know who Jesus is. He's the Messiah," unless the Messiah is actually there with him. The presence of Jesus is critical in any person who is spiritually blinded coming to the truth, coming to the light, coming to understand who the Messiah is. Jesus must be present. As a matter of fact, not in this account, but in a different gospel account, after Peter declares this, Jesus says, "Flesh and bone has not revealed this to you, but my spirit has revealed this to you." Oh, Jesus must be present for those spiritually blind to come to the understanding of the truth. Can I just say for a church what critical implications there are for us? Notice this blind man was brought to Jesus by his friends. We need to bring people to Jesus in order for them to see rightly who he is. I'm not merely saying bring them to church, although do that. But you in your life, with the way you talk, with the way you live, with the way, husbands, that you love your wives, and the way, wives, that you submit to your husbands, you can show people Jesus. You can bring people to Jesus through your daily interactions with them. See, all around you there are spiritually blind people, and you, in and of yourself, do not have the power to give them sight. So we must bring them to the one who can. And so, church, listen to me clearly. Christ must be present. That's why when we bring people to Christ, we bring them to Christ with the scriptures. We point them to the holy account of Jesus Christ. In the old days, the Bible says, he spoke through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son. And that account is given to us in the Word of God. Jesus must be present for anyone in spiritual blindness to be healed and to receive sight. And we must bring people to the Lord to encounter him. We can do that in a variety of ways. But also notice the compassion of the Lord. I'm well aware that this has been one of the main points of most of the sermons over the last probably 10 weeks. But listen, does an infant ever get tired of its mother's touch? Does a wife ever tell a husband, "You don't have to tell me you love me anymore. That's enough"? Some of you have heard this. Some of you good Christians have heard over and over again how gentle the Savior is, how loving he is, how he gets down in the face and in the level of those who are hurting and blind, how he touches them, how he takes the blind man by the hand and leads him out of the town, away from the crowd, away from the show. You're not just a circus freak. I'm going to heal you and love you. Apart from these people, you're not just a show. Jesus' compassion is on display. He takes the man. He informs him of what he's going to do. Imagine this man, blind, by all accounts, blind later in life because he has some concept of what men look like and he has some concept of what trees look like. And a man who would go blind would resort slowly to begging, to being dependent upon others, to being somewhat of an outcast. He would have had no way of sustaining himself, no way of making money. And here Jesus takes this man by the hand. He unites with him. He recognizes him. He sees the problem. He takes him out and he deals with him one on one. To all of the spiritually blind and hurting in here today, you must be reminded one more time that that is really how Christ treats you too. He loves each and every one of you. You're not just a number. You're not just lumped in with everybody else. He sees you. He knows you. He hears you. He can correctly identify your particular struggle. Do you believe that? Do we ever get tired? Yeah, Jesus loves me, this I know, but there's no alter, different scenario. That's what we need. Jesus is love. In my devotions this week, I was reading through Psalm 33, and verse 5 says, "The whole earth is filled with the loving kindness of God." And I just had to pause and go back and read that again. Really? The whole earth is full of God's loving kindness? And listen, I just didn't read the rest of Psalm 33. And I just soaked that in. And I slowly came to the realization, I actually believe that's true. I do believe the whole earth is filled with God's loving kindness. And that's what Mark is trying to get you to see in all of these healings and all of these stories. You're the blind man. You're the deaf man. You're the hungry one. You're the woman with the issue of blood. You're the demon-possessed person. And in every case, Jesus is gentle and kind and compassionate and loving. And some of us come back week after week after week, and we fail to recognize this one critical truth. Jesus actually does love me. The presence of Christ and the compassion of Christ are both there when a blind sinner opens their eyes for the first time. It's an odd healing for sure, but it gives us insight. It's a physical picture of what's taking place spiritually in the hearts of the disciples, especially Peter. So number two, let us consider the most important question. What is the most important question? Jesus says, as they're walking along the way, verse 27, to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. And some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. So now Jesus and his disciples are walking north, and they're headed up to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And here's a thing that we need to understand about this critical moment in Mark's recounting of this journey that the disciples are on with Jesus to come to a full understanding of who he is, like the blind man who's going to receive his sight. Caesarea Philippi was a place that had been filled with temples to pagan gods. So now Jesus is walking into this region, and it would have been a known region of temples with pagan gods, and the Romans had recently moved in and rebuilt the town and named it in honor of Caesar Augustus. So now we have these kind of two forms of worship, these pagan gods and then this emperor worship. So we have just other options of saviors and redemption and who's really in charge here? These idols or these kings? And so here Jesus, as you can imagine, with his disciples entering into a community where there's pagan gods around, he says, in the midst of all of this, what do you think? Where do you think I fit in with all of this? Yesterday, my wife and I were in Nashville. Just a quick trip down and back. And in Nashville, they have a replica of the Parthenon. Has anyone ever been, not to the real Parthenon, okay, we're not trying to put on a show here, we don't really care if you've been there, but has anyone ever been to the replica in Nashville? Has anyone else ever been to the replica in Nashville? And so you've seen, right, as you walk into the replica, the Greek goddess Athena. And she stands, how many feet high, Micah? 40 feet? 50 feet? She's super duper tall. And in her hand is the goddess Nike is in her hand, and she wields a spear made out of a 25-foot flagpole and a huge shield. And I mean, it's fascinating. It's amazing to see it. But then I just went back because I was reading in Exodus 20 the day before, and God says to his people, don't make any graven image or any likeness of anything. Don't bow down and worship it. And I was just struck by how humans have a tendency. All the Greek gods look like you and me. They're a little stronger. They have wings. They have different things. But they're made in the image of men. And God says not to do that. And here, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he would be surrounded by temples with gods like this and homages to Caesar. Plenty of opportunity for you to worship other things. Who do you think I am? And then the disciples, on top of the pagan opportunities, now start to mention Jewish heroes. Well, some of the people think that you're John the Baptist. And some people think you're Elijah, and some of the people think that you're one of the prophets. Remember, John the Baptist had been killed. He had already been beheaded. And so some people might in error say that Jesus is the resurrected power of John the Baptist. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who had been prophesied to come back before the Lord, that Elijah would be sent to prepare the day of the Lord, and that he would intervene. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. So the Jews were watching for the appearance of this great prophet. Even when Jesus was on the cross, and they said, Eli, Eli, aloi sabachthani, whatever, you know, I can't get my Aramaic correct. They said, is he calling for who? Is he calling for Elijah, right? And what about one of the prophets? Just one of the prophets, the men who came from God to announce his judgment, to console his people, to warn, to preach, and to teach. There's so many options. Pagan, foreign, traditional, religious. Where our world has changed a lot over the last 2,000 years, but it really hasn't changed that much. There are still many opportunities for you to worship. There are still real pagan idols that can be worshipped today. There are still authorities and rulers and politics and countries and powers and nationalities that you can put your confidence and hope in. There's Buddha. There's the gods of the Hindus. There's all sorts of cults and different powers that people look to for hope. And so Jesus asked the question of you today in the midst of a pantheon of religious opportunities and religious choices. Who do you say that I am? This is the real question. And Peter, just almost out of nowhere, just shockingly correct. Like, who are you and what have you done with the other disciple that we knew before? Peter says, you are the Christ. Not merely a prophet, not one of the Old Testament guys, not the reincarnation of somebody else. You're not the preamble to the solution, Peter says. You are the solution. You're not the forerunner to the Messiah. You are the Messiah. They've been slow to get it this far, but Jesus has been touching their eyes and slowly opening their eyes, and they're starting to see for the first time. I ask some of you today, you may have been in church your whole life. You may have listened to every sermon on Mark. You may know verses in and out, but you may still be answering this question wrong. Who is Jesus? Is he just one of the many? Is he just an option? Is he just another prophet? Is he just a religious leader? Or is he your Messiah? Is he your Christ? This is the most important question that you'll ever answer. See, Jesus is distinct from the gods of this world. He is uniquely above any Old Testament prophet. He is the answer to life's most important question. Well, what is the meaning of this answer? Let us just examine for a moment what does it mean to call Jesus the Messiah. The word Christ, Christos in Greek, is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. And this comes from the root of anointed or anointed one. It's someone who's been singled out or someone who's been identified uniquely above everybody else by the pouring on of oil. They have been set apart by the service, by service to God. Priests were anointed in this way. They were set apart in Leviticus chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 6. So we have this whole class of people who are set apart to service for God, the priests. But also we have Old Testament prophets who are set apart through this anointing. 1 Kings 19. These men are given specific tasks, specific goals to represent God to the people. They're set apart. They're anointed. And we have kings. Kings who are set apart. Especially in the line of David, the Davidic covenant. God promised David in perpetuity that one of his seed would rule and that eventually one would come who would never leave and would sit on an eternal throne. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. So these Jews in this time period are looking for a man to come and fulfill all these roles, prophet, priest, and king, someone who will uniquely stand before the people of Israel in their relationship to God and rescue them from the evil and the wickedness and the oppression that is all around them. And this helps us to answer one of the ongoing questions that we've had. Jesus constantly is healing people and teaching people, and he's telling them, don't tell anyone what I've done for you. We've already seen this, haven't we, in verse 30. Go back in verse 26. When he heals the blind man, he says, don't go into town. Don't tell anyone in the town what I've done. And we see it in verse 30. He says, don't tell anyone to Peter and to the other disciples. Don't tell anyone what you know, what you've learned. Why? Because the Jewish understanding of this Messiah was not one of a humble servant who would come and rescue people through a lowly death and a sacrificial, a substitutionary sacrifice. No, their idea was one of a conqueror, one who would ride out in front of armies. That's one of the problems of the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to take him by force and make him be king. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone because they have the wrong perspective. I am the prophet, priest, and king, but I will not rule now by force, but through humility, through sacrifice. See, the second hinge in Mark comes in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve. They don't want a Messiah who's serving. They want to serve him. They want him to be out in front. They want him to be the king. And Jesus says, I'm not ready to be revealed in this way. You have a wrong understanding. When you answer the question, Jesus is the Messiah, what are you saying? Well, we have the full gospel now. We have the understanding. We know what Christ has come to do. And what we're saying is, you are the unique one who only you can satisfy those three roles in my life. You are my prophet who tells me the truth. You are the priest who intercedes for me before God. And you are the king who rules over my life. That's the answer that you must give. See, there's no way that you can theologically say, I know who you are, you're the Messiah, and then go back and live another way. You can't see the great divide and say, I wonder what's over there. Oh, it's so beautiful. It's so unknown. Look where those waters are running to. They must go to the Pacific Ocean. But I think I'll just turn around and go back the way I came. If you say Jesus is the Messiah, it must change the way you live. You must submit to the truth teller. You must submit to one who intercedes on your behalf. And you must submit to one who rules over your life. When you say, I know who you are, you're the Christ, you're also saying, and I submit to that truth. That's the meaning of the answer. What is the answer you give to the most important question? I know who you are, Jesus, and I know what I must do because of that truth. I submit to you. We've seen this odd healing, this picture, this gradual understanding that the disciples and Peter have been on. And then we've heard the most important question, and we've understood if we answer with Peter, we understand what we're saying. So let me just talk for just a moment about some ongoing implications. The ongoing clarity. Listen, I'm a expositional, exegetical preacher, and in my sermon notes, I always have the word implications because that just means, what are you going to do about it, right? That's the point where I'm just telling you, okay, now this is the truth. What are you going to do about it? That's the implication. Sorry about that. This is for the Christians out there. I've already addressed the unbelievers, but I just want to talk to the men and women who I see almost every Sunday. I'm going to tread just trusting in the grace of God here. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon called Men as Trees Walking. And he understood that in his congregation, he identified men and women that he thought were like this man who, when Jesus asked him, what do you see? I see men as trees walking. He's concerned with Christians who are disquieted, unhappy, and miserable because they lack this true clarity to see. They see, but they see darkly. They see without clarity. And he said, you'll understand them. You'll meet people in your church and you'll say, I think that person's a Christian. But then the next week they'll do something. You're like, I'm not sure they're really a Christian. Right? Like their lives are so back and forth. And he says that there are people in the church who feel this in their own heart. They go back and forth. They're so unsettled. They're so disturbed because they believe Christ has touched them. They believe that they've been healed, but yet they're uncertain and they don't see life clearly. They know just enough of the scriptures to unsettle them. They are troubled in their own hearts and in their own lives. So they have no enjoyment. They have no peace. They have no comfort. They vacillate back and forth. So what do we do? What do Christians or people in the church who struggle in this way, uncertain of their standing before the Messiah? Well, some of us seek to change our life circumstances. Well, if I'm not satisfied here in the church, I'll go do something else. I'll go to a different church. I'll go to a different home. I'll go to a different state. I'll find a new husband or a new wife. I'll do something different and find that clarity and peace and satisfaction that I'm after. I'll read another book. Here's another book that's come out. I'll buy the book. I'll read the book. I'll find a new friend or a new counselor. This person just told me the same thing. I've heard it all before. I'll find a new voice, someone to fill my mind with what I perceive as truth. Many of your YouTube channels and Spotify playlists are filled with neo-religious types who are trying to give you that secret, and you're always looking for, where can I find real peace? And the problem is here that you don't see clearly. You don't see the Savior clearly. You miss out on His presence. You miss out on His compassion. You misunderstand His death. You don't see your own hearts clearly, how wicked you truly are, that the problem is not ignorance or confusion, but sinfulness. You're divided because you love the things of this world and the things of Christ, and you go back and forth. And Peter warns us about that, doesn't he? He says that if these things are in you and abound, you will thrive and you will flourish and you will go on to true salvation. But if they're not, you will forget that you've even been pardoned by your own. You'll forget that you've been forgiven. Listen, brothers and sisters, I think that we have people in here today who are struggling with this idea of Christ being gradually revealed to us in clarity, and I've come to understand who He is. So let me give you some comfort here today. What did this man do? If this is an analogy of answering the question, and this man is the example for all of us of spiritual blindness, when Jesus asked him if he could see clearly, what was his answer? Martin Lloyd-Jones warns us about two wrong answers. The first is to lie and claim you have no problems. I see just fine. I don't need ongoing clarity. I'm just fine. The problem who see men walking like trees is they talk to stumps and they cut humans in half. Do you see how dangerous it is when you are not settled in your own standing with Christ? When you don't know who you are or where you belong? When you see dimly? When Christ asked this man, "Can you see?" The man said, "I do, but I see, but I struggle to see. I believe, but help my unbelief." We must be honest about our ongoing need for continual clarity. I need you now today, Lord, more than ever before. We must be honest. But there's a second danger that Jones warns about. And that is to say, it's hopeless. I'll never be healed. There's nothing that can be done. Jesus tried his best. I'm a lost cause. I've heard this over and over and over again in counseling. This verse worked for those people, but I'm different, Curtis. There's no hope for me. Our marriage has been too bad for too long. You don't know my kids. You're just lucky your kids are good kids, Pastor Curtis. My kids are different. And so we have this other end of the spectrum. Can you imagine if this man said, "Oh, forget it, Jesus. You tried your best, but they're still looking like trees out there. I'm hopeless. I'm discouraged. This Bible's worthless. I'm not going to pray anymore. Jesus doesn't hear my prayers." And then you're lying to yourself and you're believing the devil's lies. Where is hope for people like this? Where is hope for people who struggle with discouragement and depression and anxiety in their relationship with the Lord and they don't know where they stand? Here's the answer. The answer is, answer the question. This is the solution. The solution is not to continually stare inside. The question is, who do you think Jesus is? And in the darkest day, in the darkest moment, in the hardest fight with your spouse, in the most difficult day of parenting, you just need to look at Christ and say, "I know who you are. You're the Messiah." When you feel unloved, unheard, unknown, untouched, still blind, still deaf, and you don't know what to say and you don't know what to do, you look to Christ and you say, "I know who you are. You're the Messiah." In the dark of night, in the dead of winter, in the loneliness of a quiet house, you look to Christ and you say, "I know who you are. You're the Messiah." The answer's not in religion. The answer's not in buying another book. The answer's not in another YouTube video. The answer's not in getting new friends. The answer is in correctly identifying who is the prophet, priest, and king. And then saying, "And I will order my life around that truth." Do you believe that? Jesus didn't say, "Now, Peter, before you answer the question, go fix yourself, go clean yourself, get all of your ducks in a row and your order right." He just said, "Do you know who I am?" And Peter said, "I do know who you are. You're the Messiah," and that's the right answer. Oh, my brothers and sisters in here today, what else are you hoping for? What else are you looking for? This week, the Lord gave me an opportunity to witness to a man. I'd never met him before. Just by God's providence, he brought him into my path. And I was just talking to him. You know how we do. And he said, I told him I was the pastor of this church. And he said, "Hey, Sunday, will you pray for me?" And I said, I listened to him. I said, "I'm just going to pray for you now. Is that okay?" He's like, "Yeah." So I just put my hand on him, I just pray, called him by name. He had told me like 2 or 3 problems in his life. I just prayed over him. Big man, burly man, different man than me, hard life, you could tell. And at the end of the prayer, I look up and he's just weeping. He's like, "I don't even know I'm crying, man. I've never cried. This is crazy, whatever, da-da-da-da-da." And I start talking to him about Christ and I tell him about the gospel. You know what his first words are? The same words that many of you have in your own hearts and your own minds. "I've just got to get my life together." I said, no, that's not it. You'll never get your life together. You never will. And I think even some of you good Christians in here today, you're trying to figure it all, and you're trying to factor it all, and you're trying to do it on your own. And you just look to Christ and say, "I know who you are. You're the Messiah. I can't fix myself. I'm still having a hard time seeing. I need help, and I know you're the one who can help. I need ongoing clarity." Ongoing clarity. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you need ongoing clarity. No matter how many victories you've won in the past, you need ongoing clarity. "I believe, help my unbelief. Open my eyes, let me see that I may behold wondrous things out of your law," the psalmist writes. Open my eyes. We need a clear vision of Christ, and it's ongoing. And that's because we continually answer the question this way. "Do you know who I am?" Jesus asks you every day, every morning. "Do you know who I am?" "I know who you are. You're the Messiah, and I'll live my life out of that truth." Can you imagine when Lewis and Clark and those 20 men came up to the Great Divide for the first time? The beauty and the wonder they must have seen. But they had to make the right choice. They had to keep going. And they made the right choice. Can you imagine those engineers and those managers on January 28th when they remember the night before and the question was put before them, should we postpone this launch or should we go ahead? And they convinced themselves to go ahead and they made the wrong choice. And destruction waited. With Christ, the right choice leads to life. But the wrong choice leads to destruction. What will you choose? Let's pray. Take a moment with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. However the Lord has been working in your heart, correctly identify the most important question of your life. Who do you say that I am? Let's take a moment in quiet prayer. Let's pray.